Each of the scripture readings this morning is set at a time when the vision that God had for the well-being of people was being replaced by fake news. That fake news was generated by leaders who profited from their abuse of the poor, the gullible, and the most vulnerable. Habakkuk has a message for Israel as it is about to be overrun by a foreign power 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. Matthew, writing 50 or more years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, addresses Jewish Christians who, like the majority of those living in Palestine, suffered during the Roman occupation of Israel, just as they did when Jesus was conducting his earthly ministry. There have always been people who have been exploited by the very leaders who were supposed to provide for their safety, security, and wellness. And for the most part, people know when they're being ignored, abused, or robbed, but not always. Leaders who become corrupt also become very skilled at deceiving and misleading. Confronted with the truth, they can and often will declare that black is white, bad is good, and criminal behavior is just smart, effective leadership. Such evil is rooted in the mistaken belief that somehow one is superior to one's neighbors and above the laws that govern the behaviors of others. There's a reason why the gospel writer John remembers Jesus identifying Satan as the father of lies. Some of us remember from our civics classes, and some from experiences lived before or during the Second World War, Adolf Hitler, the German chancellor, who played upon the fears and depression of his country that suffered after losing the First World War. And he is quoted as saying, "If you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed." He became quite adept at lying. He convinced millions that Jews were responsible for the poverty of the masses, putting together the most effective propaganda campaign ever. Some of his biggest lies, however, were ones that sounded more like enthusiastic patriotism than bold-faced falsehoods. And some of us remember seeing film footage of thousands of Germans responding with deafening cheers and salutes of Sieg Heil as Hitler proclaimed Germany over all. But perhaps one of the worst lies that Hitler allowed but never said directly was that millions of people, sons and daughters, mothers, fathers, grandparents, would survive a war that should never have been started. Millions of lives were lost. And worse, some German Christians would betray, torture, rape, and murder those accused by the Third Reich for being different. The moral injury in Germany outweighed the destruction of whole cities during the war. Lies cost. And responsibility for lies does not rest only with the liars, but with those who could know better, should know better, and either go along with the lie or keep silent while it gets being told over and over again, sucking more and more people into a vortex of eventual disaster. And no one is more guilty for the devastation resulting from lies than religious leaders in whom much trust and grace has been invested by God and by those whom the leaders are called to serve. And time again, God reaches out through the prophets to scold those religious leaders who knew better, should have known better, but chose instead to go along with behaviors that hurt their own people, often for their own profit. Had the leaders, religious leaders in the time of Habakkuk or in the first century Palestine, consistently spoke truth to power and the powerful were willing and able to make a course change, there would have been no need for the dire warnings of Jesus and the prophets. No one truly enjoys saying to people we care about that what seems to them like a good course of action will result in consequences that are unavoidable and deadly. If we love, we tell the truth. And there isn't a person in this room who's not had to tell a hard truth to someone that they cared about. Oh, we may have tried to sugarcoat the message, soften the impact, or spare the details, but when we've told the truth, and we know we're telling the truth, we have, as Habakkuk was instructed, made the message plain, so that even someone who had never had the benefit of an education could understand it plainly. The runner that Habakkuk is told to give the message to is no Rhodes Scholar. Many of the runners in those times would have been illiterate. But the message is to be made plain. And those, Jesus said, who are commanded to announce what is coming, make the message plain, speak the message loud enough so that it doesn't get lost in the noise of everyday hustle and bustle. What Jesus says is, what you hear whispered, shout. Make sure that the message gets through. But I suspect, in reflecting on the scripture passages in preparation for this sermon, I noticed something I'd never noticed before. Two very different kinds of messages from Habakkuk and Jesus. Habakkuk talks about a time to come. God is showing him a vision of what's about to happen to fix what is wrong in Israel at the time. But that's going to happen sometime down the road. When Jesus, speaking in the Gospel of Matthew, talks about speaking aloud what you hear whispered, there's a more immediate feel to it. It's as if the message is as appropriate for right here, right now, as it ever will be for in some distant future. In our own time, we've become so distracted by our unlimited access to news, real or fake. One can get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, scan the news reports online, or turn on the TV or the radio, and pay nonstop attention until 11 o'clock at night, and still not know all that there is to know or to hear all of the news that is news. One of the reasons that lies get so much airtime these days is that too many of us who are truth tellers are sitting on some amazing good news stories. We in the church have inherited the gift of being able to read and understand and apply the scriptures for ourselves. That wasn't always the case. 500 years ago, we would have had someone telling us what the scriptures meant, and we might have gone along with that, but we have enjoyed at least 500 years of an opportunity to engage with the scriptures for ourselves and together as a community. I wonder how many people in Miriam really know much about what God and this congregation are doing to improve the quality of life in this community. When I asked the question during the first service, we were a little closer together so we could hear each other. Let me share with you what I heard. I heard about how God had moved some people to connect with an elementary school, which deals with challenges that are sometimes unimaginable unless you've ever been a teacher or a superintendent or a principal or a school board member. It's tough running a school. And to have a congregation of people willing to connect, willing to come out of their comfort zone, connect with the kids and the teachers and the administration, and be real partners with them, speaks volumes about the love of God, sometimes without even mentioning the word. And how about the feeding ministries that this congregation is involved in? Providing meals for people who are homeless. The Johnson County Christmas Bureau. And all of the work that's done throughout the year to help make the holiday where we celebrate the birth of Jesus a really special and meaningful occasion for people who might otherwise be focusing on what they don't have and what they miss and what's broken. And we could go on, but you all will want to eat lunch sometime. But my point is there are many good news stories that are coming from this congregation. Another piece. If the city of Miriam were present right now, could you tell them what is the distinctive gift that's offered by the Christian Church Disciples of Christ that no other denomination or religious group offers? And that's the response I normally get when I ask that question. There's this sort of deer in the headlights look. Oh, we're different? Well, we're kind of like Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and a little bit like the Catholics. But we do have some distinctive gifts, but that's a sermon for another day. The point is, we are sitting on some tremendous good news stories, but I'll tell you the most important good news stories are not the ones I've mentioned. They're the ones that you carry with you. They're the stories of God intervening in each one of our lives in special ways that have changed us forever. We all love a story, especially a story well told, and even atheists, and I know this because I hang out with some of them, will listen closely to a story of divine connection if it's true for us. And they may not be persuaded, but most of the time they will hear and listen with at least some respect and perhaps even an awakening curiosity. So what is your story? What is the story you could be telling about who God is and what God is doing in and through your life? 1 Peter 3, verse 15, the second part says, always be ready to give an answer when someone asks you about your hope. Rex and Irene and I were having a short conversation before the service began, and we were talking about the fact that there isn't enough good news shared on a regular basis to compete with all that is thrown at us. But I may not want to tell my story. It may be that I'm not very clear about what that story is, or I may not fully understand it, or some who hear it may misunderstand and react negatively, or worse, get that look in their eyes that says, I will endure your speaking while I indulge in some whimsical adventure in my mind. Something I notice that happens whenever I preach. Not all God's stories are the stuff of movie scripts or miniseries, and most are not. That doesn't make them any less important or even necessary. We're all connected. All of us are connected to someone who hungers for hope. We're all connected to someone whose spiritual internal bleeding is draining life from them. And we're all connected to someone who would believe in a God that did not resemble the deity that they were taught about, who inspired bigotry or hatred or violence or arrogance or bitterness. We've also been connected with people who had a message for us at a time we needed to hear it. And it was a story that may or may not have ever mentioned the word God, but making connection with the divine intervention may not have come to us until later in life. It's interesting, some people will have the experience, I know this has probably happened to some of you, it certainly has to me, where we look back on a particular occasion in our lives of blessing that didn't feel like a blessing at the time, and oftentimes the words that escape our mouths are, oh my God. And I just have this mental image of God going, uh-huh. Methodist minister and psychologist John Savage spoke a memorable line. He said, you cannot not tell your story. Hear that again, church. You cannot not tell your story. Each one of us carries stories inside of us. Some are stories of great joy and hope and love and forgiveness, and some are stories of deep anguish and hurt and woundedness. And we cannot not tell them. They will come out somehow. Sometimes they come out directly. If we're in the presence of people who have earned our trust, and we ourselves are ready to be that vulnerable, which oftentimes isn't very often. But Savage tells a story that demonstrated this to me so clearly, and so I want to share it with you. His father, also a minister, had a good friend, Jim, who was in the hospital, had been diagnosed with terminal stomach cancer. And his father said to John, because John was a minister, John, would you mind going to see my friend, Jim? He's got terminal cancer, and I just think he'd like to have some company. And John said, sure, Dad, I'll go. And so John made his way into the hospital, walks into the room where Jim is lying on a bed. Jim looks up at him and says, "Savage, get the hell out of here." So the minister, John, looked somewhat surprised, but he was a good minister and knew this was not the time or the place. And so he said, "Jim, I'll come back another time." His father called and asked John how the visit went. And John said, "Not so good, Dad," and told him what Jim had said. His father said, "John, I just really think that Jim needs you right now. Would you please go back and see him again?" And John did. When John walked into the hospital room this time, he pulled the bedsheet up over his head and said nothing. And so John Savage said, "Okay, Jim, I get it. Not today." And he left. John's father called again, asked him how the visit went. John said, "I don't think he wants to see me, Dad." And John's dad said, "John, you've gone over and above. I really shouldn't ask you this, but it would mean the world to me if you'd go back and see him one more time." And by the way, this is a true story. John went back to the hospital room. As he walks in, Jim sits up in the bed and says, "John, what do you know about the history of the microscope?" And John said, "Not a whole lot, but now you've got my curiosity. May I sit down?" And pulled up a chair next to the bed. And Jim proceeded to tell him about a fascinating history of how the microscope had been developed. And as Jim is telling this story, John is listening with everything he has, and he's feeling in his stomach, the pit of his stomach, a deep pain. And so he decides to do a gut check. And he says, "Jim, you've been telling me about the history of the microscope, and you've been sitting in this hospital bed for the last 3 days dying of stomach cancer. And you've probably had a lot of opportunity to think about lots of things, examine them. I'm curious, Jim, are you afraid of going to hell?" And Jim broke, and the tears began to flow. And John continued to listen, and then began to share with him what John already knew for himself, that God's plans for Jim did not include hell. That God's love for Jim was overflowing and credible. Do you remember what the first words were that Jim said to John Savage when he tried to visit the first time? "Savage, get the hell out of here." We cannot not tell our story. And yet, we often don't tell stories that have redeeming characteristics and qualities that others really need to hear. John got to hear this man's truth for the same reason he was able to respond with God's truth. First of all, God chose to be a person in relationship with a God who strengthened him through daily prayer, scripture reading, and other spiritual disciplines. Sometimes I wonder why we Christians don't invest near as much time, energy, and attention in our relationships with God as we do with other people that we love who are closest to us. And this is a God who loves us so deeply and wants so desperately to love others through us who are not currently walking into the doors of a church. And John went to the man. He didn't wait for the man to show up at church. He went to where he was, just like you do when you engage in these missions in Miriam, when you connect with people in your circles of influence, when you pick up the phone and you talk to somebody who's shut in. You go out of your way to meet people where they are, and they are receptive to the story. And John listened, and he asked helpful questions, and he listened some more. John shared appropriately and without judgment. He never judged Jim, some of what John already knew to be true about God. One of the greatest joys of my life was something I had not anticipated. 2 years ago, our oldest daughter, who is then 37, had just sold her first house that she ever owned in Roland Park, and she made a little money from that transaction and was kind of proud of herself. She had done some fixing up and got a little bit of equity back and paid a little bit down on the student loan and decided, I think I'd like to try this again. So she bought a condo in Westport and was starting to get it fixed up. And she happened to say to Donna and I, hey, would you mind if I hung out at your place for a while? You've got some extra rooms. Would that be okay? And of course, because she didn't need to do that, we were excited. Here was an opportunity to spend some close time in. And that was 2 years ago. She's still there. But it's a good thing. It really is a good thing. It's not one of those codependent kind of things about she can't make it on her own. She certainly can. And it's been fun to help her to fix up the condo, which she's getting ready to sell soon. But during the course of her living with us, one of the things that she noticed was I had to give up a gym membership. I couldn't justify the cost because of my work schedule. I couldn't be regular. But she likes to exercise, and she knew I needed to. And so one morning she says to me, Dad, why don't we walk run the Indian Creek Trail? It's a 4-mile trail back and forth to the house, and I'll go with you. Well, I thought that was pretty good. We've been doing that now 4 days a week for almost a year and a half now, and it has been wonderful. But you know what the best part is? It isn't getting the exercise, though that's great. It isn't the fresh air. It's not the birds. Oh my gosh, the bird song has been amazing. The wildlife that we've seen. It's the conversations we've had and the opportunity to get to know my daughter. But even more than that, one of the things that I'm thrilled about is that even though sometimes she's a little ambiguous about how she wants to practice her faith, she never tires of asking, Dad, how is it you do that? Or Dad, what made you think that way? Or Dad, how did you get through that difficult situation? And she never bats an eye when I tell her, honestly, kiddo, one of the reasons that I believe in God is that God has been there for me. And not just there for me, but God has been able to do some things through this untalented, often unscripted, often off the charts crazy person. God has been able to do some good things. And I live for the world that God wishes would come into being, a world where everyone is welcome and no one is left out and everyone knows that they're loved and everyone has what they need. My kids have never pushed back when I've shared the God stories unless I try to persuade or cajole or to judge them. But they'll listen and sometimes they'll ponder. Every now and then, one of them will say, I've been thinking about what you said. My kids first came to Christ through drugs. We drug them to church. We drug them to worship. We drug them to Sunday school, to potlucks, to mission trips, to youth groups and summer church camps. And when they reached adulthood, we had hoped that they would all be as invested in the life of the church as we were. Well, that hasn't happened, and I suspect some of you have children and grandchildren who are in the same boat. Three of our children are very invested in the life of the church, and we're very grateful for that. One is kind of here and there, a little bit ambiguous, but one of the most, and the other, not at all, but those two also are the most decent human beings you'll ever meet. We'll give people a shirt off their back. And so, in a lot of respects, they're more connected to God than many of them think. I've always respected my adult children's choices about faith and religious practice. I don't always like the choices, but I appreciate the gift that each has given me, sometime that I didn't realize until only lately. They give me the opportunities to discover, because sometimes I'm not even aware of those stories myself. They give me the opportunity to discover and tell my own stories of coming to faith, of discovering the presence of God in the ordinary and the everyday. And when I tell these stories of what God has taught me, is teaching me, I realize that I seldom use complex theological language. Nor do I have to be so certain that I remember exactly each chapter and verse of the scripture I may be referring to. I tell my kids, I may not always remember the chapter and verse, but you know the story, we can look it up. I don't always feel the need to persuade or cajole or threaten or to judge. God knows there's too much of that going on the world right now anyway. I'm more often the villain or the slow-learning, rebellious disciple rather than the hero of my stories of encounters with God. And here's the best part for me. They're true. They are absolutely, positively true. I don't have to make them up. I don't have to embellish them. I don't have to push them. I just share a story that often I had not realized had made the impact on my life that it did, sometimes not even until the very moment when I'm telling this story. There are so many ways to tell the truth that God wants us to pass on. And sometimes we feel a burden to pass along a hard truth that confronts a powerful and popular lie, maybe even directly to the one telling or passing on the lie. That kind of truth-telling takes more courage than most of us carry around every day. I was recently at the Civil Rights Museum in Birmingham, Alabama, listening to the stories of people who challenged injustice, racism, and lost their lives or suffered incredible indignity, not just because it was wrong, but because their faith in God had told them that they were worth it, that they were people of value, and they should not accept anything less. That kind of truth-telling takes more courage, and we may need to spend some time in prayer to prepare to make that message plain and well heard. Sometimes the message that needs to be told is one of great joy or hope or even of the extravagant generosity and love of God. A true story, and we know it to be true because it's our story. This is a community of people who love each other. Don't ever take that for granted. That's a divine story. That's a story of God's love. Recent surveys, and I'm gonna wrap up. I mean, and that's not just the preacher saying, I'm gonna wrap up. I really am gonna wrap up. Recent surveys conducted by very reputable organizations like the Pew Foundation tell us that over a third of adults, young adults ages 18 to 35, aren't even thinking about religion. Let that sink in for a minute. You sometimes wonder why the pews are not as full as they were in the 1960s? I'll tell you what, folks, in the 60s, our pews were full not because we were great evangelists. We were great at making bigger families, and we drugged them to church. Sometimes we did engage in evangelism, and sometimes we still do, and sometimes people still respond because the message is worth hearing. A smaller percentage of adults between the ages of 35 and whatever, they are no longer coming to church. They're called the duns. And they are done because some of them have had really bitter experiences of church. Sometimes they were working with people whose fruits of the Spirit seem to be somewhat dried and withered up. And one of the marks, you know, people, when I do search and call with congregations looking for a new pastor, one of the first questions they always ask me is, Bill, can you bring in a young pastor who can bring in all the youth again? And maybe have a praise team? And maybe have lights and smoke and all that? And I said, that's not what the kids want. That's not what anybody really wants. What attracts people to the gospel are the examples and the words and the activities of a people whose lives are being transformed from year to year because of their relationship with God and the love that they're experiencing from God. This year, they're a little more generous. This year, they're a little more tolerant. This year, they're a little more patient. This year, they're a little bit more loving. This year, they're a little bit wiser. This year, they have more respect for the scripture because it's been working on them for even this long a time. That's what people want. That's what people are drawn to. And the good news for me is that I've had a chance now since September of last year to get to know some of you and to spend some time with you to experience the amazing hospitality of this church, we and the regional staff. And it's been a pleasure because I get to experience the love of God through you. And I see it all the time. And I'm just going to lift up just one tiny example. And I don't see him, so I'm hoping I'm not going to embarrass him. But I ran into Richie this morning. He was here. We both showed up at about 7:30. And I always see him around the church. He's always doing something. And he's always got a smile on his face and a kind word for everybody. And I've seen some times when he's had to haul some heavy stuff and work up quite a sweat in the heat. But he's got a joy that just won't quit. And he's one of you. He's a part of this community. He's kind of iconic for me, of all of you. Keep it up. Keep telling the good news stories because people want to hear them. More important, keep being the good news story. Francis of Assisi liked to say, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words.